Hey, what's happening, Riv? How are you? We are in week three of a series working our way through the New Testament Bible book of Hebrews. If you have not had a chance to grab one of our study guides, these are available in the back. They're free. What it does is it's got little synopses of each one of the passages that we're teaching through, as well as some discussion and reflection questions that you can use in either a life group setting or on your own personal study, as well as Bible reading plans to work your way through Hebrews between now and Easter. So if you'd like one of these, they're free. Just grab one in the back. Secondly, I got to tell you something. Last night, halfway through my message, I had a realization. And the realization was that the grammar folks at our church were going to come after me because I was using two words as if they were the same word. And by the way, it is an awful feeling to be halfway through a message and to realize you're really messing something up. So I'm going to tell you the reason. It will apply to you. You'll see why. In your handout that you got today, you'll see the title of the message is The Path Out of Disbelief. You can just cross out the word disbelief and write the word unbelief, because they're two different things that I was using simultaneously. To say disbelief is like what I felt when I realized I was mixing up these two words. It's like, I can't believe I did that. That's disbelief. And unbelief is the absence of belief. And they are actually different concepts. I realized that mid-sermon last night. So I figured for those of you who want to be precise, you can fix it here. I also want to say that I may screw it up during the message today because I still haven't plowed that part of my brain clean. And so I may say disbelief or unbelief wrong. So there you go. So when we're looking at this passage that we are in Hebrews today, in Hebrews 3, it's important for us to remember the audience to whom the author of Hebrews was writing. He was writing to Christians who were struggling with unbelief. And you didn't hear that wrong. Let me say it again. He was writing to Christians, followers of Jesus, who were struggling with their belief in Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I am incredibly comforted by the fact that there is a book in the Bible that is written to people who are Christians who are still struggling with their belief. They were trying to decide whether they really believed in this Jesus guy and whether following him was the right thing to do. There were some speed bumps in the road. A number of years ago, I went through probably the hardest season that I've ever gone through personally, and most of it was self-inflicted. Some of it was others inflicted, but most of it was self-inflicted. But the whole season weighed heavily on my soul. And during that season, there were times where I just kind of wanted to shake my fist at God, saying, do you really care about me? There were times where I wondered if God really desired what was best for me. And if I look at what was behind all of that, it was a struggle with belief. It was ultimately a situation of not believing in God. And the Christians to whom the author of Hebrews is writing his letter were not just Christians in the first couple decades after the church had launched. They were Jewish Christians in particular. And these Jewish Christians, every one of them, would know intimately a story from the Old Testament that had to do with belief and unbelief. It was the story of when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Now, I want you to think about 400 years for a second. The United States has been a country for 244 years. If you go back to 1620, which would be 400 years ago, that's when the Mayflower set sail. So think about the difference in the time and all the changes that have happened in the world between when the Mayflower sailed and today. And that is the length of time that the Israelites spent in captivity in Egypt, that 400-year period. So the people who were enslaved there in Egypt, they knew nothing different. This is what their families had done for generations. And then God gave them a hero. God selected a guy by the name of Moses and said, I'm going to use you to set my people free. And Moses spends the first several interactions with God trying to convince God that he is uniquely unqualified for the position. He had no belief that he was going to be the guy. And God finally convinced him and said, I need you to go talk to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And that was that whole classic thing where Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Pharaoh, whoa, whoa, let my people go. You may know that whole thing. And you may remember that Pharaoh said, no, I'm not letting the people go. And so then God spoke through Moses to Pharaoh to tell him that 10 plagues would fall upon Egypt because he wouldn't let the people go. And the first was just icky. It was that the river Nile was turned into blood. And the last one was just truly awful, where the firstborn son of every family died in one night. In fact, the firstborns that survived the night were those where a lamb was slaughtered, the blood was put on the doorpost of the house, and when the angel of the Lord would see the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over that house, and that was the beginning of the Passover celebration from that. And at the end of that awful night, the Pharaoh said, not only do I think you can go, I want you to go. And he sent the Israelites out. And so the Israelites grabbed their things and they headed out and they got to the edge of the Red Sea and they couldn't pass the Red Sea. And the Egyptians at that point decided they were going to go get them and bring them back. It was they needed them. They wanted them back. So they went to get them. And then so the Israelites are at the edge of the sea and God just says, well, just step into it. Just cross. And as they began to step into the sea, God split the sea in the middle and allowed Moses to bring the sea apart so they walked on dry land to the other side so that the Egyptian army, when it was in the middle of the sea crashed down upon them. And they so celebrated God's faithfulness in there that at the prophetess Miriam at that point, she sang songs, she led the children of Israel in a dance. It was this big celebration. And then 3 days into their journey, they began to complain to God. And a lot of times, we give them a bad rap for only making it 3 days in without complaining. But this was 3 days without clean water. They made it 3 days without clean water. And imagine going without clean water for 3 days. You would complain too. And then God provided water for them, and God provided dates for them. And that's not Tinder, that was actually the actual food, dates. Gave them water and dates, and so now they have food and sustenance, and they make it 45 days, and they're at the edge of the true wilderness there. And at that moment, they completely lose it. And the children of Israel say to Moses, we can't do this anymore. If we were back in Egypt where we were slaves, at least we had bread. At least we had meat. And then God sent into their camp quails and gave them meat. And then God gave them bread. In fact, in the text it says, God says, I am literally going to rain bread on them. And in the morning when they got up, the ground, like dew, it was a bread-like substance. And God said, collect it, and you'll have enough every day for that day, but just for that day. It's going to spoil after that day. So don't keep more than you need. You get enough for one day. And so God began to provide for them. That was called manna. And then they entered into the desert, and in the desert, God spoke to Moses, and he gave them the law and made a covenant with Israel that if they would follow the law and be faithful, that they would have life. And they continued to complain, and all the way through the desert experience, they complained, and eventually God says to them, enough, none of y'all, I don't think that was actually in the original text, but none of y'all except two of you are going to make it into the promised land. And by the way, that story we're going to talk about in May, so you'll just have to wait for that one. But the entire journey of the 40 years that they had in the desert was a journey of belief and unbelief. And every Israelite would know that story intimately. It was planted in their hearts. And so the author of Hebrews begins this section by talking about this. He calls this time in Israel's history the rebellion. Let's look at this, starting in verse 7 in chapter 3. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, And by the way, I know I'm only six words in, but this is a great tangent here. He's about to quote from Psalm 95. And what he's doing is he's attributing Psalm 95, not to the author who wrote it, but to God himself. It's a reminder that God is the author of Scripture. So he says, today, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to anger with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. This is a direct quote from the book of Psalms, Psalm 95. And he's talking about this period in Israel's history, this time of testing. And it does sound like testing. I mean, imagine going without food, without water, wandering in the desert for 40 years. But the testing in this passage is not the testing of the Israelites. It was the testing of God. He said, they tested me. They tried me. They provoked my anger. And what does he say? He says, and they saw my good works. What he's saying is this. Every day, God miraculously provided for them and kept them alive. He literally rained bread down from heaven onto them. He literally moved the sea so that they could be rescued from slavery. And they look at God and they're like, what is with you, God? Why are you not taking care of us? And so the author of Hebrews gives a warning to his readers based on this period of history, where he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For the last number of years, I am fixated personally on studying what the Bible has to say about our hearts. And the reason is there's just so much in Scripture about our hearts. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with all of this study. We'll see. But we tend to think of our hearts as just the seat of our emotions. And I think that's a very Western idea. But in Scripture, it is so multifaceted when it talks about our hearts. There was one author I was reading. He said, our hearts are the home where our life lives. It's where our personality and our experiences and our intellect and our emotions all coalesce and become ultimately our will. And so when we make a decision, we use our hearts. And multiple times every day, we're deciding, am I going to go this way or am I going to go this way? Am I going to make this decision or that? And sometimes it's no big deal. And sometimes it's about belief and unbelief and in sin or righteousness. But every time it's our heart that makes that decision. You could call your heart the decision-making engine of your life. It's what drives you to those decisions. And when we have a hard heart, what we're saying is, God, what have you done for me today? We're looking at all of our experience and all of our emotions and all of our intellect, and we're saying, where are you today? And we outweigh our current today experience over the eternal character of God. And so that it becomes unbelief. Look at how this happened with the children of Israel. They tried him. They tested him. They provoked him to anger. Why? When they were seeing his good works. What does that mean? Well, think about it this way. Imagine you are an Israelite, and the first day you walk out of your tent and see the manna on the ground. What is your reaction to this? Like the ground is covered with this bready stuff, right? Like in the desert. You walk outside and you see this. What's your first response? You'd be like, what is this? And what I love about the word manna is it sounds like the Hebrew phrase manna, which means, what is this? Like, it's literally named, like, what is this? It sounds like that. And so you walk outside and you're like, I can't believe it. God just literally rained bread from heaven to provide. And you would think, I can't believe how great this God is. Now fast forward 27 years. You walk out of your tent in the desert and you look at the ground and you see all this bread. What is your response? What is this? Can we not get one day that's, I don't know, Taco Tuesday? Where instead of manna, maybe we could have something good to eat. Like what happens is over a course of time, we see God's works, but we begin to take them for granted. We begin to forget the supernatural, miraculous thing that God is doing to provide. And so we say, God, where are you? What have you done for me today? And we test him, and we try him, and we provoke him to anger. And then the author of Hebrews ratchets it up because he applies Psalm 95 to his readers. He says this, "Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now notice what he just did. Now he's not talking just about having a hard heart. He says it's evil and unbelieving. And does that mean that that's our lot? That we have no option in life but to have an evil, hard, unbelieving heart? No, no. Because what is he saying? He says, watch out. He's like, watch out. There is a way to not have this hard heart. There's a way to not have an evil heart and an unbelieving heart. And what is the path out of unbelief? Check this out. He says, but encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. The path out of unbelief is brothers and sisters in Christ encouraging one another daily. We've been using this diagram during the course of the series to describe our condition. The fact that this dome here represents everything that we, and anything under that is what we can see and feel and taste and touch and measure. It's our experiential life. And then there's us down here. And in the context of everything that we can experience, there's death. There's temptation, and if you don't know why temptation is a pomegranate, you weren't here last week, so look that one up. And there's suffering, and we have all of this underneath in our experience, but we also have others. We have brothers and sisters, so that when temptation comes along and says to you, sin looks pretty good, and you are tempted to be deceived by sin. That's what he just said. He said to avoid the deception, the hardening of hearts by sin's deception. Sin tricks you. It tells you, I'm not that bad of a thing. And it looks pretty good. And so when sin begins to deceive you, what do you have under this dome? You have brothers and sisters to encourage you and to say, no, that sin leads to death. When you're suffering, and that suffering causes you to turn to despair, and that despair causes you to throw your fist at God and say, God, what have you done for me today? You have brothers and sisters to say, what he's done for you today is Jesus suffered for you. So that this suffering that you have today has an expiration date to it. And I love the word encourage. When it says encourage one another daily, that word comes from the Greek word parakleo. And what that means is not just a comforting. We think of encouraging as, oh, that's so encouraging. Not just that. With encouragement, from a scriptural standpoint, there is a strong appeal, a call to something. And so an encouragement says, you take your eyes off of that thing. It is a strong appeal. It is a call to say, think differently, act differently, believe differently in that moment. And I love what this passage says. It says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. Now, this is great. I'm going to ask you a trick question. When is today today?
Right now.
Right now. It's today. Is there a moment that you experience when today is not today? No, because today is today, right? Tomorrow is tomorrow. Yesterday is yesterday. Today is today. So what he's saying here is this is going to be profound. If you see someone who is facing temptation, if you see somebody who is facing suffering, and you're trying to figure out, should I encourage this person? You just need to ask yourself a simple question. Well, is today today? And if the answer is yes, your calling is to encourage. as long as it is called today. The today that the Israelites faced in Egypt, the today that they faced on the edge of the Red Sea, the today that they faced going into the wilderness and the desert, the today that they face, that we face today, as long as it's called today, encourage your brothers and sisters. And look what he calls us to encourage, to call people to. Verse 14, for we have become participants in Christ. If we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is game-changing. Notice what he says. You are participants in Christ. You are partners in Christ. We are not only calling one another to Christ, we are participating in what Christ is doing. We are partners in what Christ is doing. This is what this means. You cannot do Christianity alone. Amen. You can't do life alone. You need other people. In fact, that's what you're created for. Every one of us is created in the image of God. God has existed eternally in three persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. He has always been in community. And I believe one of the ways that we are created in his image is we have that craving for community, that need for community. We can't face temptation alone. We can't face suffering alone. We can't face death alone. We can't face any of this alone. We need other people in our lives. We live in a culture that is so individualistic, it says you need to just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I don't even know what bootstraps are, but we're supposed to pull ourselves up by them. We're supposed to somehow, you know what that is? That's idolatry. That is the idol of self. That is saying that you alone sustain you, that you alone can do it. If you say, I don't need anyone else, you are worshiping a false god. You are created for other people. He says, for we become participants of Christ if we hold firmly to the end of the reality. And by the way, the reality, that word can also be translated confidence. And I love when there's a word like that in the Greek that we don't know how to translate. And it has words like reality and confidence, because I look at those and I try to munch them together. Because I look at this and I say, what does this mean? And what I think it is brothers and sisters in Christ, we call one another to have confidence in the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. In those moments of temptation, in those moments of suffering. Like I said, a couple years ago, I went through some stuff, mostly, again, self-inflicted. And I can honestly say, I would not have made it through without a handful of people who loved me. Who loved me enough to point out my evil, unbelieving heart. Who loved me enough to say truth to me, even when that truth was uncomfortable, to remind me not just of what God had done in my life, but what God was doing in my life today. So this is my big question for you today. Do you have these people in your life? When we talk at RIV about being in life groups, I'll be honest with you, I don't care if you're in a life group or not. Now, our life groups people are going to kill me for saying that. But here's the deal, don't care. What we want is we want you in biblical community. Gospel-centered, Jesus-focused community where you have brothers and sisters in Christ who will love you enough to point out your evil, unbelieving heart, who will love you enough to say difficult things, true difficult things to you, that will love you enough to point out not just what God has done for you, what God is doing in you. You need that biblical community. So we created the space in life groups because we know a lot of you don't have it. We want you to have it. That's why we created those. So we don't. As long as you are in good, gospel-centered community, where brothers and sisters in Christ calling you up, then you've got that itch scratched. If not, that's why we have life groups. See, the path out of unbelief travels through other people. And we've seen this in a negative way, haven't we? Like the mob mentality. Like when you get a mob together, whether that's a literal mob or Twitter, right? Then evil happens. But when you flip that and you get a mob of people together, which is probably the wrong word, but they have a focus on something good, you can change the world by changing people together. And I wonder if this is why Jesus invites us in as participants in his work, in partners in his work. We are necessary to one another to grow in our maturity in our faith. Look at verse 15. He says this. He says, as it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it all who came out of Egypt under Moses? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were unable to enter rest because of their unbelief. Now, this is an encouraging passage, even though it doesn't seem like it. What does he say? Who sinned? Whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Who didn't enter the rest? The people who saw God do amazing things. They saw the miracles of the plagues and the Red Sea and manna falling from heaven and the quails entering the camp. They saw God speak to Moses. They were given the law. And if that group can struggle with unbelief, none of us is immune from it. It's part of what we deal with. That should encourage us to one degree. Second, what does he mean when he says they will not enter into his rest, or they did not enter into his rest? Well, rest is something that echoes all the way back to the creation account where Jesus creates the world. God creates the world through Jesus over 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rests. We see that the Israelites were commanded in the Mosaic law to work 6 days and then to rest on the seventh. When they were told to go to the promised land, they were called to rest in the promised land. And it's almost like rest was something that they were called to do, but they could never do it. It always seemed just outside their grasp. And chapter 4 deals with rest. That's where we're going next week. So I'm going to leave it outside of your grasp and say, come back next week and we're going to talk about rest. Now, if you're paying attention, you may have noticed I skipped six verses, the first six verses. And the reason I skipped six verses, the first six verses, is I didn't want to steal the punchline from this passage. Because this is what it says. He says, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, and by the way, you're not just brothers and sisters, you're holy brothers and sisters. And holy means set apart. You set apart brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling. That's what you're set apart for, to share in a calling that is so much bigger than this world. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was in all God's household. For Jesus is considered worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder has more honor than the house. Now, every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's household, as a testimony to what would be said in the future, but Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. The reason he brings up Moses and the reason he brings up the rebellion is because every Israelite would have looked at Moses as the big-time hero. They're like, man, look at Moses. Like Moses is our guy. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you want a hero? Consider Jesus. Jesus, who is the apostle and high calling of our confession, Jesus is more worthy than Moses. Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt, and Jesus led us all out of slavery to sin, Satan, death, guilt, and shame. Moses parted the Red Sea. Jesus walked on water. Moses called out for manna to come down from heaven and bread from heaven, and Jesus is the bread from heaven. Moses brought the law and the covenant that came with it, and Jesus fulfilled that covenant, fulfilled that law, and gave us a new one. Moses was a faithful servant in the household. Jesus built the house. And what he's saying here is that we now have the honor and privilege of what? Being that house. Moses never entered the promised land. Did you know that? Moses was one of those that never got to go into the promised land. You know why? Because the story back there, when the people were complaining, they're like, oh, we want something to drink, we want water. Moses went to God and he's like, I am so sick of these people. And God is like, listen, they need water, so just if they want water, all you got to do is talk to the rock. Not Dwayne Johnson, but there was an actual rock. He's like, there's a rock there, and this is what God says to him. Literally, just talk to the rock, and water will come out of the rock. Now, imagine the amount of belief and faith it would require to just say, okay, everybody, I'm going to talk to the rock, and water's going to come out of the rock, right? So I'm just going to read it. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read how this whole thing ended up going down when Moses went back to the people. It said, Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. So you can already see this going sideways, right? Must we bring water out of this rock for you? See what he's doing? What's he doing? He's making himself the hero. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? And then Moses raised his hand and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Wait. What was he supposed to do?
Talk
to the rock. He didn't talk to the rock. He completely disobeyed. He hit the rock. He didn't just hit the rock once, he hit it twice. And abundant water gushed out. So wait, God used Moses' disobedience to take care of the people anyway. And it says, the community and the livestock drank. But then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, I don't know, that's not in the text, but I think he was like, hey guys, come on. We have to have a sidebar. He says, because you did not trust, can be translated belief, because you did not trust in me, because you did not believe me to demonstrate my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you had to make a show out of it. You will not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Even Moses struggled with disbelief. That should, in an odd way, encourage us, because we all do. Which is why I implore you, along with the author of Hebrews, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. This is what we do for one another. We are the household of God. We are his body. Jesus, his body is the bread, and we are that body. In fact, Jesus gives us this beautiful picture that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as long as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. And I got to tell you, I have heard that mistaught so many times, I cannot even count it. Because what people will say to you is what it means to eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner is that you have some sort of sin in your life that you've not confessed to God. By the way, it didn't say that. By the way, every one of us, by the way, have sin that we have not confessed to God. You have no idea how unbelieving and hard and evil your heart is, right? We all have, it's so ingrained in who we are. We come to the table because Jesus has saved us in spite of it and because of our unbelieving, evil, hard hearts. And that's why what is he talking about? Watch this. He says, let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without what? Recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This whole passage, you know what it's about in context? It's about divisions within Jesus' church, where we don't consider one another as brothers and sisters, but we elevate ourselves over them. And what he's saying is an unworthy approach to the table makes it all about you and forgets the part that you are part of a body together. How beautiful in light of Hebrews that we together are all here to encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that our hearts would not be hardened by the deception of sin. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take the Lord's Supper. There's stations all around the room, and after I pray, there'll be two songs. During either of those songs, you can go anytime you want, bring the elements back, take them at your seat. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to take part of this. When you do this, know that you are preaching the gospel and encouraging the people around you. And for some of us today who are struggling with unbelief, something's going on, let this Lord's Supper moment be an encouragement to your soul. Let it lift your eyes from what you are dealing with today in temptation and suffering and to lift them to Jesus. This act is an act of worship, an act of encouragement, a proclamation of the gospel to all of us. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is literally the bread that has rained down to heaven for us. And we thank you that we now become that bread. It's amazing that we become participants, we become partners in that gospel, that as your body, we are part of this. And so today, I just pray for those of us who are struggling with different degrees of unbelief, you would use this simple act of worship that we are about to partake in as an encouragement to our souls. Help it to lift our eyes to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.